didn't. No, you usually don't get seated. You stand up. That's right. So, forgive me. I got that wrong. Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading all of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Now here's God's word. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by flooding with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you this morning.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, I think it's a blessing to once in a while be reminded of the pastoral care and concern exhibited by the apostles so long ago. And we have a reflection of that in this chapter of 2 Peter, the third and final chapter, when he says in verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." That phrase occurs more than once to stir up our minds, to stir us up. And it occurs almost without exception in conjunction with the idea and the truth and the concept of future things. Now, we are creatures of time. God created time for us finite creatures. But He is above time. And we know that He does not face the limitations of time that we do. We are born, we grow, we quickly get old and face the grave. And if we take seriously the words of the writer James, we don't know much about the future. Here is words in James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. So time is an issue that is addressed in Scripture well for our needs. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes to the believers in the city of Ephesus that they're to redeem the time or make the most of it. But when it comes to the future, we aren't told much, with one great and notable exception. And that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, sometimes in Protestant circles, that becomes the dominant theme in many sermons. And I think that that doesn't reflect the proportionality of Scripture, where in some measure, please God, we preach on each subject in approximately the proportion that Scripture deals with that subject. But I believe in our Reformed churches, we can't be accused of too often speaking on the subject of the day of the Lord. Look at Peter's words again here. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So Peter is clearly saying that the day of the Lord is to be understood as having a direct bearing on us. It's not just a theological or theoretical idea that we put on the shelf, tip our hat to, and essentially be unaffected by it. And in fact, when he says, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says in verse 12, a most remarkable statement that in a first blush seems to be contradictory to everything we know about the providence of God. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The hastening of the coming of the day of God. And that's, when you think about it, something remarkable that set the day of God being set in time. And when Jesus Christ was here on earth, He made it clear that at least during His earthly sojourn, not even He knew the time of the day of God. The day of the Lord, the coming, second coming of the Son. So there's to be some kind of indefinable providential engagement of us, that as we participate in conducting ourselves according to the commandments of Scripture, according to the disposition of God, we have a part in the hastening of the day of God, the day of the Lord. So at the very least, well, I can't explain what that means ultimately. I can say it is a call to recognize that in some wonderful sense, God is pleased to have us recognize we have a link to the coming, the second coming of Christ, related to the godliness of our walk. So this morning I want to suggest to you briefly three things: the condition of society before Christ's second coming, the condition of society at Christ's actual coming, what will happen, and thirdly, what is the godly response. Well, we know from 2 Peter chapter 2, which I'm not going to read because it's from verses 9 through 22, describes society as, in strong terms, as one of black darkness, the people in it arrogant and vain, promising freedoms while they're corrupted by lusts and enslaved to wickedness. It's a formidable laundry list of marks of society. But we have a shorter version given to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first seven verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul has this to say about the last days. Difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And of course, in our text, we have insights into what society will be like in chapter 3. Knowing this, first of all, verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. So we know that the unbelieving segment of society will scornfully and contemptuously reject the promise of Christ's coming. Verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Not only an unbelief of the flood and its significance, but we know also that there will be a complete oblivion as to the seriousness of the judgment that's coming. If we turn, I'm not asking you to turn there, but if you want to make a note of it, if you're taking notes, in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that, Christ gives us a very helpful picture of the church in society at that time. It will be one where the believers are mixed with the unbelievers, and that the church itself will experience decay and apostasy. And Christ himself in Luke 18, in the parable of the unjust judge, in verse 8, makes the remarkable statement that will, if those days were not shortened, speaking of the second coming and the calamities involved with that, the travail, that whether will the Son find any faith in the earth? So we have the promise of a time of great difficulty in which the church will not be free of problems. And if we take what Christ said in Matthew 24, the great chapter on the second coming, Christians will be persecuted. And indeed, those who persecute Christians will think they're doing God a favor. So it will be a difficult time, and one presumably in which the potential for falling away will be real, the potential to give up and to not persevere, to cave in to the societal pressures will be real. But what can we say about his actual coming? First of all, we can say, from what we've already read, it will be completely unexpected. Matthew 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The parallel is flawless. And of course, praise be to God, people who have been given the love of the Lord, who love His Word, who trust the Scriptures, know that we as believers are blessed to be informed of this certainty that is coming. And as I mentioned earlier, Christ mentions this in verse 36, that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. But even more so, we know that when it does come, the unbelieving segment, the majority of society, will be consumed with fear. Look at verse 30 of Matthew 24, if you've turned there. And then the sign, well, I'm going to read from verse 29 too. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then, verse 30 of Matthew 24, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And the very coming, with its cosmic signs and events, will incite panic and fear in unbelievers, but joy in the heart of the redeemed. In Revelation 6, we have a remarkable picture of the degree of fear that will be expressed by those who are the subject of this judgment when it comes. Revelation 6, and beginning with verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave, and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for their great day, the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You have to be badly frightened when you pray that mountains will crush you into oblivion rather than face the wrath of the Lamb of God. As I've already suggested, His second coming will be preceded with and accompanied with cosmic events that are glorious to God, of course, and will strike fear that is paralyzing in a most ominous way, that men will be unable to repent if they have reached the time of the second coming without hearts in submission to Christ. In 1 Peter 4, we have an important additional information on this judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, with us, the household of God, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, or as Paul often says, since. Here Peter uses therefore. Let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In doing what is right. So all will be judged, but the glory, of course, is that the redeemers will be acquitted and they will be taken into heaven to be with God. And the damned, the condemned, the unsaved, the reprobates will be cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25 again. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, Christ here speaking of himself, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the question becomes, what is a godly response? Why is this information in Scripture given to us anyway? Why this truth that is so profound, rejected by the majority of the human race, and yet of immeasurable blessing to those whose hearts have been redeemed and regenerated by the work of God? Well, it's to equip us. Look at verse 17 of our text. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, all of these things, be on your guard lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Basically, two directions, if you will, or two great arenas of concern. The first, to guard against decay, declension, growing cold or lukewarm. To guard against being deceived by the world and unprincipled men in the church. And to pursue that path that God has laid out so clearly for his redeemed. Ephesians chapter 4 is a good illustration of the, in a sense, reasonable and ordinary care that we need to exercise if not being led astray. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Beloved, that's such a powerful reminder of the power of truth spoken in love, the power of God's truth to keep us from being vulnerable to deceitful doctrinal speaking men who would have us believe doctrines that are untrue. And I remind you, as I have previously from this pulpit, that we're living with one in Reformed circles. And that's the framework hypothesis, which is a clear denial of the truth of Genesis 1 concerning the 6 days of creation, 6 days of ordinary length. So the church is vulnerable to corruption from without and from within. And so we have a duty to guard against deception. Matthew 24. Notice what was Christ's first response when the disciples asked him to tell about what was going to happen. Verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not the end." But the very first thing that he said in answering this question about what was coming was, "Don't be deceived. See that no one misleads you." And then we know that we all have the potential to fall away. In Revelation 2, the Apostle John speaks of this. In Revelation 2, beginning with verse 4. "But this I have against you," speaking to the church at Ephesus, the very one that we read verse 15 of chapter 4, warning against deception. Verse 4 of Revelation 2. "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So clearly our Redeemer had a concern that his disciples, when he was amongst them, would understand that they were to be on guard. And in 1 John chapter 2, we have a good warning of guarding against a love of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Isn't that beautiful? The one who does the will of God abides forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, We have the most extensive and intensive warning against being seduced by the world. 2 Corinthians 6, one of Paul's epistles, and a great chapter for guarding our hearts in these times. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? All good rhetorical questions. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Powerful call to not be identified with the world, nor seduced by its philosophies, its lusts, its temptations, its pleasures. And then, if you will, back to our text in 2 Peter, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the light, in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Can you see the way that Peter ties this cosmic declaration of what's coming to something very down to earth and personal for each of us? Since this is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed? Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So we are to persevere. We are to be diligent in avoiding, on the one hand, that which is unacceptable, but on the other hand, pursuing that which is according to God's commandments. Hebrews chapter 3, just a few pages before 2 Peter. Hebrews 3. Bear with me while I get to Hebrews 3. Verse 13. Well, I'm going to go to verse 12. But take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. And if you will, Hebrews chapter 1, God, after verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Was explicit and emphatic that there's this coming end of history as we know it, an end of society and the world as we know it. And he calls us to pursue holiness. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, that is by Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So how do we sum this up? Well, I believe that one of the most helpful, manageable, hold in the palm of your hand texts when you need refreshment, you're discouraged, you're tempted to get weary in well-doing, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Reflect on Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Talk with Jesus. Invite Jesus into your fellowship daily. Therefore, holy brethren, become partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. And then one of my all-time favorite passages, also from Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's that negative side. Get rid of sin. Don't submit to it. Don't play games with it. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here comes the same verb from Hebrews 3:1. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you may not grow weary and lose heart. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Consider Jesus. There's two parts. Put off that which would hinder you in doing it. And then focus on him who is our glory and our hope. Focus on him as the one who is king in our lives. Focus on him who is the one who bought us with his shed blood, who owns us not only by reason of creation, but also by reason of redemption, paid for with his priceless blood. Consider Jesus. And that will help you keep your priorities straight in a society that's more and more denying God, in a society that is turning away more and more from an acknowledgement of Christ, not to mention a call and embracing of his lordship, and daily turn unto him, consider him, look unto him, lest you grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you remind us that the day of the Lord, your day, is coming, Jesus' day.